verses of Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Give your attention to these words. They are words of life and instruction for you. They are food for your souls. Receive them with thankfulness in your hearts. Give attention to God's word. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Amen. Let's ask his blessing upon this scripture. Let's pray. Lord, please give us your grace. Give us your blessing. Uphold us now as we come to these words. Help us to understand them and to live properly in light of them. Teach us your ways. Guard us from the evil one. Open our minds and our hearts to receive what you speak to the church. We thank you that you have not left us without a revelation. And we thank you for your words, which are words of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The world of Genesis 6, as this chapter opens, is a far cry from the world of Genesis 1 and 2. It's a far cry from God's original creation, which he looked out upon, which he surveyed, which he gauged and graded as very good. The world in Genesis 6 here in these first 8 verses is a world filled with corruption. It's a world filled with depravity. It's a world filled with sin. And later on, we'll learn, it's a world filled with violence. It is a far cry from God's original creation and its being very good. Now, a lot has transpired from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. They transgress the Lord's word and instruction. They mocked his care. They listened to and heeded the voice of a serpent who was more than a serpent, who was our great enemy of old, the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary of God's people, the devil. They were then those who lived and were submitted to and placed under his allegiance in a way as they gave their kingly worship to the serpent rather than to the Lord. We see this in their children as one of them, at least one of them, Cain, was himself the seed of the serpent, who rose up against his brother and struck him down and murdered him in cold blood with premeditation. We see this in Cain's own response to the Lord as the Lord takes him to task and gives him questions, meaning to draw out repentance from his heart, but rather it draws out hardness of sarcasm and mockery of the Lord himself, filled with deception and lies before the face of the creator of the ends of the earth. Cain's own family continues to devolve until you get to this wicked king, Lamech, the Cain one, who stands in the place of God, who essentially proclaims himself to be divine. He reworks, he seeks to improve upon God's plan for marriage. He takes more than one wife. He stands in the place of God's justice. He upends the whole picture of justice by killing a boy for merely slapping him. And then he takes to himself the honor of God. As he says, "Anyone who seeks to take my life will face the vengeance of God perfectly." You see, what Lamech does is he mocks the Lord by standing in his place, proclaiming his own self to be divine. But then we're reminded that both for the ungodly and for the godly, as we saw last week, death comes. Yes, Genesis 6, as we get to it, is a chapter that is not like the original creation. Death is everywhere. Sin reigns. There is corruption, and it is a stink in the nostrils of God. That's what we see in this passage, really, here. We see sin and corruption, depravity. We see the Lord's great heartfelt disappointment and disgust and hatred of sin. Yet we also see his grace and mercy as he gives a delay, as he makes a promise that there will be a coming judgment and all life from the face of the earth will be wiped off it. It'll be a return to that original state of formlessness and void. But there is one who will be the source of salvation and grace, one who himself finds grace in the eyes of God, Noah himself, who will bring a true and lasting rest through his offspring. That's the story unfolding in this passage. This is a story that has three basic points we'll give our attention to this morning. First, we'll see demonic depravity on display. We'll see God's response of divine disappointment. And yet, we'll consider how his judgment itself, out of grace and out of mercy and out of a call to repent, is delayed, as is his normal way of doing things. So let's begin. Let's give attention to these words. As I begin this passage, I've said both in Sunday school and in past sermons, this is one of the passages of Scripture that is very difficult. It has a number of thorny issues. Actually, Sunday school this morning, we'll tackle some of those thorny issues. But suffice it to say now that these eight verses have divided many people in the history of the church, but they all not do so. For regardless of which way we interpret them, and there are appropriate ways that you can disagree as you interpret these words, regardless of how you interpret them, the main point that is crystal clear for everyone to grasp is that mankind is wicked. And God doesn't like that. That there is both the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God on display in these verses. Well, we see man's depravity here in these eight verses. These verses really stand for us as a hinge passage. It means it's like a door that leads us from Genesis 1 through 5 into Genesis 6 through 9. It prepares us for the flood that is to come and why God will send such a radical judgment on the earth, but it also summarizes what we have just read and the history of man up to this point. And that's why it focuses on man's spiritual and moral depravity. What does the word depravity mean? We use it often. We embrace and confess, you know, that mankind is totally depraved. We might use the word when we really want to point out something particularly heinous in this world, like that is a depraved institution or worldview or a way of thinking. But what does the word mean in and of itself? But it means corrupted. It means rotten to the core. It's like imagine a bridge that is built over a vast waterway. You would say that bridge is depraved when every truss, every connecting point, every bolt is itself rotten and empty. It's ready to collapse should any weight be placed upon it. Think of a house eaten up by termites. You look at the piece of wood and it looks like it's solid, but you touch it with your finger and it crumbles like paper. That is depravity, corrupted at its core, not able to do that which it was created to do. That is exactly what describes human depravity, where we, because of our sin and because of the sin we have inherited from Adam and Eve, our first parents, are to our core. Apart from the grace and favor and mercy of God, we are corrupted. We might look whole. We might look like we're standing firm, but we are like that termite-ridden house where it is filled with corruption. We see this in the expression of the Lord here, particularly in verse 5, as well as in verse 3. The Lord says here, first in verse 3, "My spirit will not abide with man, for he is flesh." And then he limits the time he has left on the earth to 120 years. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a high description of depravity. And again, this is describing natural man apart from God's works of grace, thankfully God does work in people to restrain this evil. It's called common grace. And he works in his people to overcome this evil by redemption, giving them new hearts. But this baseline of mankind is not one of goodness. It is one of evil intentions and thoughts. This is what depravity is. Now, where does this depravity find its ground? Where is it located? But as the Lord says here, in the heart. The heart in Hebrew is hard to translate into English. It refers to the center of all of your emotions. It's where you have your gut reactions. It's what drives your affections, what leads you to love or embrace something that you see as desirable and good. It is what stands to give you a sense of morality. Your heart is where you make judgments out of. Your heart is that well from which your mouth speaks. And the Lord says here, the heart itself is corrupted and wicked. It is gone astray. This is the sad state of humanity when we get to Genesis 6. And it's what will bring about the judgment of God and the flood. Now there's a dynamic here at play in these verses that helps us see the absolute horror of rebellion, both on the part of men and angels. For as this passage opens, it gives us a summary of what has just been revealed, both in the line of Cain and the line of Seth, that men, or mankind, had begun to multiply on the face of the earth and face of the land, and they had children. We saw that in the last chapter, as you had this common refrain that so-and-so lived a certain amount of years and then had a son and had many other sons and daughters and then lived a little bit longer and then died. You have this constant refrain of just marrying and giving in marriage, raising up offspring, and then dying, and then them raising up offspring, just men multiplying on the face of the earth. We're given this statement here, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Again, this is where this passage is difficult in some ways, for the phrase, the sons of God, that found attractive, the daughters of men, the sons of God here. It's a question, to whom does this refer? There are three major views. I want to outline them very quick. First of all, there's the view that the sons of God are the godly lineage of Seth, like the adopted sons of God, those outlined in Genesis 5. And the idea here is in that the daughters of men are then the daughters of the line of Cain. And so these are mixed marriages. They are marriages, and put it in our modern day time, you know, Christian marrying a non-Christian, you know, Christian marrying an atheist or something like that. And this displeases the Lord, and it brings about great destruction. Some have said, well, that might not exactly be the best way to interpret this, because for a number of reasons. First of all, the first verse here, Genesis 6, when it talks about man, it's not limiting it to Cain. Actually, in the last chapter, the only ones who were directly mentioned to have had sons and daughters were the descendants of Seth rather than Cain. So it wouldn't be odd that the passage is immediately now switching to different ways of describing mankind. And then later on, verse 4 account gives an account of the children of these marriages. They're called the Nephilim, which means the fallen ones, and they are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The word for renown in Greek is literally giants. And so if this is just describing Christians marrying non-Christians, why the discussion of giants and men of renown? So then some have said as well then that the sons of God here refer to fallen angels, because there's in the Old Testament this phrase, sons of God, nearly always refers to angels. And actually, when we compare it with scripture that would have been written around the same time as Genesis, as the Pentateuch, that is the book of Job, we read of the sons of God in Job 1, verse 6, and Job 2, verse 1, as those who assembled before the Lord, Satan coming with them, like in a council that is held before the Lord himself. And then Job 38 says, speaks of God creating things at the beginning of the world. And when he did so, he said that the heavenly or the stars sang for joy, and so did the sons of God. And it's referring there clearly to angelic beings. And so a vast amount of people in the history of the church, and as well as in the Jewish church, have said, well, the sons of God here are angels, and they have come and they have married daughters of men, and they raised up these giants. And this displeases the Lord because they transgress a spiritual boundary that ought not be transgressed. Actually, the book of Jude itself seems to imply this is the way of reading this passage. Jude 6 and 7 says that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under glooming darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued other flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so many have said the sons of God here are those angels that Jude is talking about. This recounts to us the fall of Satan and all of his host. Now, there are problems with that view as well. For Jesus himself reminds us that we, in the age to come, will be like angels, neither marrying or given in marriage. And yet here we have angels that are marrying daughters of men. So what is this? Well, some have said, and in our own tradition, have, I think, rightly outlined here that the sons of God refer to kings like Lamech, who take to themselves a divine role, who proclaim themselves to be children of God. Pharaoh did this. Many ancient kings like Nebuchadnezzar did this. Even if you think of some of the stories that were circulating in the world at that time, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh did this. They were seen as divine. They proclaim themselves to be divine. And so what we have here are ungodly kings following in the footsteps and the mold of the Canaanite Lamech, who take to themselves a harem of many different wives as a means of pridefully grasping after power and eternity and immortality and bringing about all manner of evil. Their pride is what they themselves pass down to their children, who are called the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And that's not a good thing in this passage. You see, in that culture, men like Gilgamesh, or kings like Gilgamesh, were seen as those who were the founders of cities. They were to be almost worshipped. They were to be glorified. And this passage comes to people in that world and says, do not glorify them. First of all, they're merely men. And they're the ones who broke the world. Through them and through wickedness, not only in their heart, but the heart of every man, God sent a judgment. Now, I do think that combining both the view of the sons of God as angels that are fallen and kings that are seeking divinity is helpful. That, yes, these kings are motivated and driven by demonic spirits. For that's why Jude speaks of angels who came and committed sexual immorality, not of themselves. Angels can't do that. They don't have a body. But even as we see in the Gospels, fallen spirits, evil spirits, demons yearn to be embodied. And if there are pigs, they'll take them. And so you have here, I believe, an interplay between the sons of God, the fallen angels, and the sons of God, the kings. You have an interplay between the two where there is just a sea, a swamp of wickedness occurring, both on the side of the fallen angels as well as on the side of wicked, prideful men. In a sense, this is spiritual warfare. This is its roots. This is what it looks like. And it's not radical. It's not what you would see in a movie or that you would hear from some, pardon the expression, crazy Pentecostal preacher. It is ordinary. Where we do have very real enemies, demonic, evil spirits, but how do they influence us? How do they take hold of us? How do they tempt us but by everyday, ordinary, sinful inclinations and desires? Like a lust for pride. Like a lust for someone of the opposite sex. Like a lust for the the things of life like these kings would have, the world of unclean spirits seize hold of that and use it to both destroy human life and to mock God himself. Mankind isn't innocent in this. I think this view is what's most helpful. For those who say that the sons of God just refer to angels here, it then doesn't follow that man is then cursed rather than the angels. We read in the New Testament that both are. Both man and angel are put into chains of judgment awaiting the judgment day. We see here spiritual warfare and a warning to all of us to be on guard against the pride of our own hearts. You might not be a giant or a king, but pride rules in us all apart from God's grace. We ought to be on guard about how spiritual warfare works. Our enemies, they take hold of what is, in a sense, natural to us, our inclinations, the things to which we often fall, and they bring them before us, right? If we're prone to eating cake, our demons will bring to us cake. That's a metaphor, in a sense. That is, that they know exactly what we love in our flesh, and then they place it before us with a hook. It's exactly what you have happening here, albeit on a large scale with mighty men and great kings. In short, wickedness and sin is reigning in the land, both in the hearts of men and fallen angels. But what does this lead to? But God's great disappointment. I use the word disappointment intentionally. Listen to the voice of God in this passage. We read here that the Lord sees the wickedness of man that's great in all the earth. And the Lord, verse 6, was very sorry that he had made man in the earth. It grieved him to his heart. He said, I'm going to blot them out, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, we have a lot going on in this passage. Again, this is the best example of divine condescension and accommodation to our own understanding of things. We have God here pictured as one who is, as he says here, grieved in his heart, who is struck by disappointment and regret. Now, of course, God doesn't regret, truly, because he's decreed all things that come to pass. God doesn't have emotions like we do. He's impassible. He doesn't change. So what we have in this passage is the Lord himself revealing in our own way of understanding it his great displeasure and hatred of sin. The description of the Lord's disappointment here is meant to highlight for us in ways we can grasp his disgust at ungodliness. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that the Lord is of purer eyes than even to look on evil. That is, to look in a way that doesn't result in action seeking to bring justice. Reminded that the Lord is good and the Lord does good. The Lord cannot sin. The Lord cannot abide sin. The Lord will not let his creation and his image bearers be destroyed and corrupted. He will do something. He will act. That is exactly what he does in this passage. Motivated by his own hatred of sin and disgust at it, he proclaims that there will be a judgment that will come. I will blot out man from the face of the land. Whom I have created, and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, I am sorry that I have made them. That is, man and the dominion that he has, his kingly realm, like this is going to be literally blotted away, wiped off the face of the map. Like on a dry erase board, he's spraying the Windex on it and just wiping it away. There goes the kingdoms of man. The Lord shows us his divine disgust at sin here. He shows us that he will not abide sin, for it festers, it brings death, it has brought death, it brings violence. This is a good and godly response to sin that the Lord has here. This is not him being some vindictive judge. This is exactly how you would feel if you were in his shoes. This is exactly how a holy God would respond. We see this in our own children, I believe, when we see sin, or people we know and love, brothers and sisters that we might have that have chosen to go down different paths and different ways of life, and we see this some of the same dynamic unfolding, and we take to ourselves the words of David in Psalm 119, like, "Lord, your law is not kept, and my eyes shed streams of tears because of it." Because we see the sad fruit of sin and its effects on sometimes those we know and love the best. That's exactly what God sees here. And it leads him to disgust, and that judgment will come. The world that then was, the creation that spanned from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, is now stored up for judgment by water. Now we'll get to that next week and the weeks to come, as God returns the world to that creation, that original state of formlessness and void, when the waters of chaos return and flood the world and rid it of all that is wicked and evil. A judgment is coming. Now, God characteristically delays. That's the third point we see here. It's like God delays this judgment. He doesn't say, "All right, I'm done. I'm wiping it out." And the next morning he wakes up and then, boom, it's gone. Immediately, flood. Everybody drowned. He's now not disappointed anymore. It's not like that. He's not capricious like that. He's a God who is full of grace, even in the midst of judgment. In wrath, he remembers mercy. How do we see that in this passage? Well, a number of ways. Actually, two major ones. First, in his promise, verse 3, that my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days will be 120 years. Now, some have said this refers to now a cap on man's lifespan, because it's been very large numbers up to this point, and men have lived. There's been dissent. They've been losing some of their vigor. So by the time you get to the end of Genesis 5, you have Lamech, the good Lamech. He's only lived for 777 years, as opposed to Methuselah or Jared, who lived 962 or 969, respectively. So you have a lessening of ages, perhaps, here to 120 years. However, when you read on in the Bible, you find people living either shorter than that or longer than that, like Abraham himself, who lived to be 125 or 175, which was described as a good and full life. And so it's most likely that this 120 years is really the time that man has left until the flood. Until Noah finishes the ark, God shuts the door, the heavens begin to rain, and the deeps of the earth burst open. There's a stay of judgment for a time that man might repent. Actually, God uses Noah, we'll see this in coming chapters, God uses Noah to be the one who would proclaim, both by word and by deed, by his own action and work of building the ark, to proclaim that judgment is coming. He's already spoken such a prophecy through the mouth of Enoch, who the book of Jude reminds us, preached and said that judgment will come upon the ungodly for all their ungodly ways and all their ungodliness. In other words, there will be a reckoning for men, and to borrow the language of Jude as well, and angels who have sinned against the Lord. God will not be mocked. He judges the fallen angels. He judges fallen mankind. He brings the world to bear for its sin. But he shows them kindness in giving them space to repent. Romans 2:4 that says that, you know, the Lord's kindness is meant to lead us not to complacency, not to proclaim like the bad Lamech that the Lord is on my side even though I've killed a boy, but rather to lead us to face in the dirt repentance, to recognize our sad state before the Lord and his sovereign, powerful judgment and yet mercy held out to us. The Lord promises to bring judgment, but he gives space, as we read in 2 Peter, for repentance to come, for he is patient. We see his promise of grace here in another way, in the introduction again of Noah, verse 8. And the "but" that begins this verse is significant in light of all of this evil and all of this tragedy and all of this sad state of demonic and human depravity. But Noah found favor, or literally grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Actually, this whole passage has been moving to this verse. Even as God says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth." When we read here where the Lord says, that this grieved his heart. These words in Hebrew sound like Noah. And then the word for favor or grace in verse 8 sounds like Noah. And Noah's own name, we're told in the last chapter, means the one who will bring rest. Now, we know it's not ultimately Noah through whom the eternal rest would come. But Noah is like an Adam figure who brings a new order, brings a new beginning. The one through whom God makes a covenant that says, I will never do this in this way again. Seed time and harvest, sun and moon, like it'll stay. That until the judgment does come, the final judgment, the gospel will go forth and it will be largely, or God will provide space for the gospel to go forth because he makes a covenant with Noah, a covenant with not only Noah, but with the whole creation, where he, not to get ahead of ourselves, where he takes his bow, which is aimed at the earth now in judgment, and hangs it up and says, I'm done with this type of judgment. The Lord delays it, but there's grace here. It's found in Noah. When we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, we're not reading of a man who earned a ticket to the ark. We're not reading of a man who earned his way into the favors of God. We're reading of a man who was humbled by his sin, by his own depravity, and who trusted in the promises of God the same way his forebears did, like Lamech, his father, the good one, like those before him, descending from Seth, like Eve, like Adam himself, as they trusted that there will be, yes, a judgment, but there will be one who brings relief from judgment. It will not be Noah ultimately, but it'll be one who comes through Noah. It'll be one who comes through his lineage. It'll be the one who comes to fulfill the covenant God makes with Noah. It'll be through the one who even is the fulfillment of the sacrifice Noah makes when he departs the ark, is coming through his greater son, Jesus Christ, who will bring the true rest and relief in the midst of judgment that is inescapable. When the heavens are stored up for fire, there's one who will come and bring a release, a salvation from such judgment, who will bring a new heavens and new earth for his people, the one in which righteousness dwells, as opposed to this current heavens and earth, which is like the one in Genesis 6, which is filled with depravity and the intentions and thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That doesn't change after Noah. But the Lord brings redemption and grace and favor and salvation and a reversal of the judgment that he proclaims he will unleash. And this comes, this favor, this grace is reserved only for those who take to themselves the very same posture towards sin that God has in these verses. Disgust, hatred of it, and a seeking to rid it from their own experience and life. It takes drastic measures. Cutting off arms, gouging out eyes, not literally, but drastically dealing with sin, taking up the battle, waging the good warfare against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God in prayer. Let all those who find the rest that God does truly bring through his Son and perseveres in it. We're told in Romans 15:4 that we have these stories of old, these true accounts of what God has done with his people and for his people from the beginning. We have these that we might have hope and that we might persevere until the end. So hearing the story that's beginning to be told now of God's judgment of the world that then was, all of us I'll heed the instruction of Peter that we gave attention to earlier, that the world now is stored up for fire. So repent if you haven't. Flee to him. Escape the coming judgment. And if you have, rest in him continually. Hasten the coming of this day, praying for it, praying for God to vindicate all ungodliness, and to praying for Christ to come again as the bride and with the Spirit, lifting our voices and saying, come, Lord Jesus. For he will. Even this morning, as we come to this table, we have a foreshadowing of that coming. When he dwells with us, not to condemn those who belong to him, not to squash them with the rage of burning fire that will melt every sun and planet and star to the end of the universe, but who comes with compassion, who comes with a feast, comes to bless, who comes to give himself as food and nourishment and life for the world. We come to this table to see that, to taste that, to experience the goodness of our God, who in wrath remembers mercy, who gives mercy to those who trust in his promises to bring relief through his Son. Amen. Let's pray.